Thank you, Father. Lord, I pray that this service would give us more reasons why your grace is amazing to us, Lord. More reasons to consider the work of Christ as awesome and powerful and effective and absolutely indispensable for everything in our lives. Lord, we thank you that your cross and its purchasing power, its transforming work, is not limited to one small area of our life, but that it transforms us and permeates all of our soul and gives us grace so that with all our mind and soul and strength, we might serve you, be sanctified, and be used, Lord, to amplify your name, to translate your glory, to echo your gospel, and to display the kingdom of God and its truth and power. Lord, we come with nothing except things that need saving, things that need resurrection, things that need health, redemption, forgiveness. We come only with sin, only with the horror of our life lived apart from you, God, by ourselves, declaring ourselves independent of your sovereign hand, and in the futility of that endeavor, showing the decay of sin all over the place. Yet this becomes our testimony, Father, as we move, Lord Jesus, to rely on your Spirit and your Word and the saving work of Jesus Christ that communion this morning represents, to be life, to make our decisions, to be our judgment and our guide, and to give us hope and peace and security and our refuge, Father. Lord, these thoughts are too grand for our finite minds to encompass totally. But we know there's room for our minds to grow. So we ask that you would fill our capacity to know with more knowledge of you, our capacity to love with more affections for your glory, our capacity to serve and our energy and abilities with more passion, Lord Jesus, to be obedient to you, to be the living sacrifice that lays down our life and our dreams prior to knowing you for that which the cross inspires. Lord, we're new creatures now. The old has gone. It's nowhere to be found through your eyes when you look at us anymore. So forgive and convict us when we think it has anything to do with our life now. And replace our priorities with ones that you love and desire for us, Lord. I thank you for this worship time, Father, and just the few moments of refreshing spiritual breath that it is, fulfilling our most spiritual desires to honor and give you praise. I pray that that same Spirit that raised you from the dead might draw us closer to your presence this morning. And if there's any here that find themselves outside of the camp of your people, that they would be irresistibly drawn by that compelling force of the cross as their salvation, until they bow the knee before the throne of an almighty God and repent and submit to his will and way for their lives, no matter the consequences. The cross that we're called to bear is nothing, Lord Jesus. The sacrifice is nothing compared to what you took on, the weight of our sin and the punishment we deserved in exchange for our eternal destiny. Lord, we love you for that. We love you because you first loved us. Lord, let these moments in the Word now inspire us to show that love, to be committed to you, to be consistent in our walk, to be quick to confess sin, Lord, and to continue this sanctifying process. How we love this new life, Lord. How we love to be in you. Oh, Jesus, help us to love you even more. We worship you and depend on you, Lord, for the giving of this word and the receiving of it. And if there's any fruit following, it speaks to your hand and not our own strength. So on that basis and for your glory, Lord, we pray that you would continue to steer this service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Father. If you want to turn with me, our first passage of Scripture will be in 2 Corinthians 2. This message is entitled Christian Metaphors. There's three metaphors. One of them was my summary of the concept that Paul is driving at in 2 Corinthians 2, and the other two are directly stated. This picks up on a series that we left in the beginning of November last year, one that we've been following once a month, or had been up to that point, in conjunction with our Communion Sunday. And the series is called A Portrait of a Believer, as you recall perhaps from last year. And it was this idea, what could we learn from the life of Paul as a prototype believer? Paul's conversion experience was dramatic. His contributions to the New Testament, equally dramatic. His life lived, probably we know the most about, his exploits for the kingdom of God, his missionary journeys, his thoughts, the processes he went through, his travels, people who he went and saw, different challenging circumstances. His life is literally an open book through the New Testament and his epistles for us to learn from. So this Portrait of a Believer is a series that tries to kind of learn some things about Paul. And I found 2 Corinthians to be a book where Paul is particularly personal. He uses himself and the Lord's work in his life a lot as an example of what it means to follow Christ. And so last time we were talking about this concept, the title of the sermon was Paul on Paul, and we talked about how he saw his lot as leverage, that which the world would call fate or destiny. Paul called God's will for him, whether it be in affliction or comfort, whether it be wealth or poverty, whether it be in severe trial or relative ease, or he didn't have much ease. But during all those circumstances, Paul saw it as leverage for the kingdom of God. He said, I've learned in whatever circumstance to be content, knowing that it's God's will, and he will use those circumstances to his best advantage to fulfill his call for me to share the gospel. Paul saw his lot as leverage. He also saw, he didn't think of himself as anything special. He said he was the chief of sinners. Although he affirmed his apostolic role, he again put the weight of that role and that calling totally on the Lord's shoulders, not on the basis of what he used to call gain. He says in Philippians, I count all things lost. Those things I used to think were beneficial to me or big accomplishments, I count them lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Paul saw his confidence in all of this and in the things he was called to endure and the things that he was called to share and comment on. He always gained his confidence from Christ. Those are our three points last year in November as we were talking about Paul. And now that brings us to 2 Corinthians 2, and we pick up on kind of a behind-the-scenes look of some of Paul's dealings with a church that has challenges, as all churches do. As we begin to read in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 1, Paul says, For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Can you hear the wrestling in what Paul's trying to share and say? Can you hear the kind of tension and the day-to-day processing that he must have had to do? Do you think Paul felt like an awesome, really incredibly gifted, wise apostle at all times? I think this window right here lets you in on some of the behind the scenes. I think of Paul in general as a man who had unparalleled wisdom compared to me and was instantly alerted to the right situation, the right answer to every problem and challenge immediately. But he was just as dependent and desperately so on the voice of the Holy Spirit through himself towards prayer and seeking the face of God all the time because his life was so challenging. And right here we find that he's in anguish. He's not sure exactly what to do. Yes, the Spirit is leading him, but sometimes he's finding this out after the fact, after he's decided to, well, I guess I will write a letter instead of traveling personally. This is some of the context of 2 Corinthians 2, which I think is important. usually the verses that we hear that we're familiar with in this chapter are the ones that are a little bit more fun to preach on at first glance. And they're in 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 16, where Paul says, "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of his knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, whom those who are of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." But before Paul makes these grand statements, and we'll find three metaphors in those three verses, or in those few verses there, before he makes those statements, included in the same chapter, in the same thought, is more of what sounded like those first four. If we pick up in verse 5, Paul says, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to you all. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough." Paul's likely talking about a specific circumstance, a church discipline issue. One guy or somebody, a party that had to have difficult decisions made about them, how to handle a challenging, confrontational situation. So Paul's talking about this in verse 7, "So you should rather turn to forgive him and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive." Recognizing the legitimacy of the church at Corinth, verse 10, "Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. We're not ignorant of his designs." And then notice these travel plans and changes that Paul talks about in these next two verses, 2 Corinthians 2:12 and 13. "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." So all of those thoughts, kind of stream of conscience, and Paul explaining his processes and his decisions are given, and then he says, in the same breath, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ Jesus leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." I wanted to read that together for you this morning, and perhaps draw your attention to a lesson in the context that might easily be missed if we just focused on those verses 14 through 16. And maybe that lesson is this, that in the eyes of heaven, nothing is mundane and nothing is chance. Everything has purpose and everything is designed well by the Lord. It's not like God has a specific thing that he wants to do at this moment in time and then everybody has free time and recess and then we get back to the syllabus and the schedule at this moment of time and then go ahead and hang out, intermix among yourselves and play an icebreaker game, and then we'll do something really important at 6 o'clock. History is not like that. History is perfectly orchestrated musical piece, if you will, a better analogy, where every beat is measured and spaced, and every introduction of a new instrument is perfectly timed, building to a crescendo of God's design that will close this eschaton and enter in the new one in a sound, in a beauty, in an experience, in a majesty, in a universe that no one else could plan or imagine, but all gives glory to a sovereign, almighty creator, and every step in that direction is glorious. Even if you're standing there at the airport waiting, thinking, "I really miss Titus. I'm not sure if I should go to Troas today." Something as simply meaningless or mundane or day-to-day as that has huge spiritual consequences. We don't know what they are, but God does. And that's why we should throw ourselves at the mercy of his sovereignty and trust that even though we're uncertain, we don't know the future, God knows it perfectly. And in time, if not in this age, in the next one, we'll know why he's doing what he's doing. I think maybe this is a message or a lesson we could learn from this context. In previous messages on Paul, those first two in the series that I mentioned before, we talked about the dramatic aspects of Paul's life, displaying the glory of God by supernatural interventions. You'll recall his conversion experience. I mean, nothing in Scripture is more dramatic by way of conversion that I can think of, where a light shines from heaven, strikes a man blind, and a voice of God himself says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And then leads him to a prophet who has been brought to attention of these circumstances and commands Paul and gives him his new mission as a missionary and as apostle. It's awesome. It's dramatic. Paul had those experiences. But I think it's important to note in the context of at least 2 Corinthians 2 that Paul's life wasn't totally dramatic experiences. There was times when he was wrestling, when he was striving, when he had uncertainty, when he was just missing one of his friends, when he made a change in his plans. He didn't always, or maybe never, felt himself like a superhero, this giant of the faith. And I don't even think he probably wrote most of his epistles with the mind that thousands of years later, you and I would be reading them. That is, again, a detail that only God would know. So it's kind of cool to see this contrast between this passage and other more dramatic experiences that Paul had. And maybe this passage is a window into the day-to-day experience of Paul, which on the surface seems, you know, just normal. But actually the lesson to learn here is that in all that we do, God can guide and direct, and we should trust that he's doing so. Just a few things to notice in these verses, which would be 2 Corinthians 2, 1 through 11, Paul faced interpersonal conflicts and need for confrontation in the church. Paul wasn't recognized and famous and totally lauded and unconditionally accepted. There were times when he had to discipline, and probably when people were quite annoyed or angry with him. Probably there were times when he was coming to the church where those in the church, especially the ones in sin, were not real excited about his arrival. He had to deal with probably the occasional glance that didn't welcome him with open arms. He had to deal with circumstances and scenarios that were troubling and required judgment calls and were not easy. Interpersonal things. We all could probably do a good job of wearing a mask and keeping our distance and lying to each other that we didn't have things under the surface. But immediately after we make the decision to be real Christians and hold ourselves accountable to a walk with him that requires a certain relational exhortation and vulnerability, then things are put to the test that otherwise are not. And it's during those times where it's the day-to-day life and it's not the high, experiential, awesome, big-time testimonies, dramatic, miraculous experiences, where the work of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of the Lord and his leading is just as needed as all those other times, and just as evident if a church can be preserved under those circumstances. If the church of Corinth, if the church of Providence is preserved, even though we're fallible, frail human beings, with all of our issues and all of our potential problems and conflicts, if the Lord preserves us, if the testimony and the knowledge of Jesus, if that which we rally around by way of his redemption, represented by communion this morning, provides us the final thought where we resolve to either lay down our pride or endure a trial or turn the other cheek or take a beating, if you will, or go through a time of uncertainty or difficult emotional processing, or just not sure exactly what someone thinks of us or not sure how to act in a situation. If the cross of Christ can give us the endurance to drift, to go through those times with a certain confidence that in the end, he will use these difficulties to make us closer and tighter, a fragrance to the knowledge of him, then we will find in all situations that the Lord is glorified and that our dependence is on him, and reasons we thought in our flesh to be disillusioned are actually reasons to be exhorted and encouraged when we're walking in the Spirit. Do I appear in person or do I write a letter? Paul wrestles. Do I go and talk to that person face to face or do I write them a letter? You guys know I hate MySpace. I hate Facebook because I think confrontations should be handled face to face. But you know, Paul's like, what should I do? Should I type him an email or should I see him in person? Technology hadn't increased, you know, to that level yet. But, you know, that was basically what one of the situations he was facing. How should I confront this situation? What should I do? He had anxiety over the effects of his disciplinary actions. He strived to clarify them with an affirmation of his love for those people. You know, don't get the wrong impression from what I told you. It's not that I don't love you. It's that I do. I wrote words that I'm sure sounded harsh because I want us to grow as believers and as a church. Exhortations are given. When and how much discipline should be used in these circumstances, how it should be exercised in particular situations, big demands on wisdom, big demands on judgment likely behind the scenes in Corinth, when and how to proceed with restoration, to welcome back a brother with open arms, to go through these times where it requires, you know, discipline, discipleship, counseling, situations, testing, discernment, application, and judgment. All of these circumstances, Satan could have potentially used to outwit this well-meaning and fledgling, this beginning church, just like us. Any amount of circumstances like this, the enemy could easily use in our minds to outwit us, to kind of provide a snare rather than the bridge that it will be if we embrace God's means of dealing with such things. And even his travel plans were a source for uncertainty for him at times. And we read in 2 Corinthians 12:2 again, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." For most of us, when we're not walking in the Spirit, this whole list that I read to you, these uncertainties about travel plans, these needs for confrontational situations, the difficult emotional elements of relating to each other as fallen human beings. For most of us, these are usually, when we're not walking in the Spirit, the loudest thoughts in our mind. These are the things in my mind that get rehearsed, you know, letters in my head, things I should have said while I lie awake in bed. That's some from a song, I think. You're rehearsing letters. Oh, if I could only have that conversation back. What am I doing? I'm rehearsing the best arguments to put myself in a great position to reinforce my pride. Should I have that conversation again? And you know, it's just your mind tortures you if you let it. There's freedom in Christ. These are the loudest thoughts that we wrestle with, and they control and affect the way we think, and they can steer us away from the redemption and the reconciliation that we're called to in Christ if we're not careful. But for Paul, as we see in this passage, though he wrestled with all of these things, I don't think they were the loudest thoughts in his head. I think the loudest thoughts in his head were the ones that were included in the same breath, and we read them in verse 14. "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of his knowledge of him everywhere." All of a sudden, everything else seems smaller, doesn't it? I can wade through these you know, trying situations and circumstances because it's all part of a triumphal procession that God is leading us to. And I know that although these discipline issues are hard and trying, that God will use them to spread the fragrance of himself everywhere. So here Paul is resorting to these sovereign ideas and knowledge and aspects of the Lord and his character to be the loudest thoughts in his mind, I feel, to give him endurance through these trying circumstances. It's a huge lesson for me. And it also seems interesting that in Troas, when, you know, I read to you twice that detail where he wasn't sure if he should stay there because he was waiting for Titus. If I put myself in the shoes of Paul, it's crazy because in Troas, you know, there was a time when Paul found himself on the street of Troas praying for Eutychus. That was a young man who fell asleep while he was preaching, as some of you might do if I was to preach till midnight and just keep going on and on. If you sat in a window on the third story and got a little sleepy and your head started to nod, you might find yourself like Eutychus, tumbling three stories to your death on a street in Troas. This kid dies. And Paul's just, he can't stop talking. He's sorry that he has to leave, as I imagine. And he's just saying his parting words and kind of goes on. And pretty soon you got a dead kid because of this extended sermon. Boy, that would really throw a hush over the crowd, wouldn't it? I wonder if anyone remember what Paul had said. Or were there all those thoughts erased with the idea that this little boy, this boy has just suddenly fallen from this roof. And here he is dead in the street. Paul goes down to the street of Troas full of faith, prays for the young man, and watches his eyes blink back to life. Now they probably remembered everything he said. Now they probably never forgot that day. Now they probably placed their hope in eternity, and that probably started a revolution in the church, and certainly was a moment in time they could always turn to and remember God's saving power. After all, he displayed it in the resurrection of Eutychus. Now here Paul is in the same city, nervous, standing maybe on the same street and thinking, Titus isn't here. I really miss him. Should I stay? Should I go? I'll just go. Maybe I can go to Macedonia or something. Again, it's this contrast, and Paul is a frail human being just like us. On one moment, he's raising a kid from the dead in Troas. At another moment, he has uncertainty with his travel plans. He's not sure what to do. But I think it's interesting to note, because in all of this, although Paul had plenty of reasons to be discouraged, wouldn't you be discouraged if you suffered a shipwreck, barely escaped with your life, just to land on an island and then get bit by a viper? That's a bad day for most of us. I'm going to die by a snake. I survived this whole shipwreck only to be killed by the venom of this stupid animal. And you're sitting there, and it's a reason for you to get immediately discouraged. If not that, then certainly the relational problems he encountered. I mean, we're talking problems that, you know, it would be horrible. We would see as just exponentially horrible in anything we have to deal with, thank God, in our culture right now. The problematic culture of Corinth was hideous in all of its immorality. And although we're moving that direction, it's probably to an extent we don't have to deal with on a daily basis right now in our experience. Was that a reason for Paul to be discouraged? Well, it certainly could have been. But what were the loudest thoughts in his mind that allowed him to escape the snake bite, escape the whippings, the beatings, you know, the shipwreck, and these just uncertainty in travel and discouraging personal relationships? Well, it was this thought again, 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to another a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? We are not like so many peddlers of the word of God, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. You won't remain confident as a peddler of the gospel. You have to be sincerely in Christ. You have to be commissioned by God. But with those qualifiers in place, being led by the Spirit, these thoughts can be the loudest ones in your mind and provide you passage through all the trials, be it physical or be it emotional. And I think this is the lesson of 2 Corinthians 2. With that opening context, the three metaphors that I found or that helped me with these last few verses organize my thoughts are as follows. In Christ, you are a transformer. This idea I had in my mind, and this is just totally adding a picture that helps me translate what's being said here. But when Paul says, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, I had this idea in my head of God and his power, the knowledge of him, as traveling like a current forever, a long distance. And you know, like with electricity, how you have to have a transformer to convert DC to AC or vice versa, however it works. I don't know what I'm talking about, but I think it's a cool analogy. You got, you know, the electricity that travels a long distance that really can't be used at your house until the transformer makes it applicable, correct? Something like that. Well, just humor me if it's wrong. So in Christ, we're like that transformer. The power of God has changed us. And we're now given the task to take these eternal truths that are echoing into eternity, but everybody misses in their sin. And then we make them tangible to the senses of man. We're like an aroma to them. We're like a siren ringing in their ears. That is the death-to-death part. Imagine us like a siren. The knowledge of creation, of God's eternal purposes, are out there. They're here. They're there for the world to see. God uses his people as transformers to translate that to the hearts of a lost and dying world. Now, to the dead, it's a sound of death, it says here. It's an alarm that rings in their ears. Imagine an alarm, a siren on an ambulance as you're going to the hospital. If you're lying there critically wounded in that vehicle, that siren is going to be the most welcome sound you've ever heard, because you recognize you're about to die. And if you don't get to the hospital on time and that siren doesn't clear your path, you're doomed, you're done. Now, if you are somebody else who's just seeking to watch a movie in some suburban home and you have all these sirens around you, they're intrusive and annoying. You don't believe you're about to die. So the siren, the same noise, the same truth is intrusive and annoying to you. This is what Paul's describing, I feel, when he says we're in the realm of Christ, life to life and death to death. We're like a siren ringing in the ears of the degenerate. We're like a siren ringing in the ears of the lost. For those who are privileged by the Spirit of God to recognize that it's an ambulance, they will be so thankful for that truth that they will repent and throw themselves on the mercy in the gospel. But for those, and it's the majority, that are seeking just to live a comfortable life, watch a movie in suburbia, that noise is going to be intrusive and annoying, and they will hate you. They will despise you, and they will say, get out of my ears, or they will simply just distance themselves from you and your lifestyle, which speaks of life to life and death to death, the aroma of Christ, the imminency of eternity, so you better get your life right. Live as I do, follow Christ. And it is a judgment call. It's not one that we're called to make on our own merit, however, but on the merit of the perfection that God provides and then on the mercy of Jesus to enable it. And here we are as this siren ringing in people's ears, this transformer. This is one metaphor that we're supposed to be in. It should be one of the loudest thoughts in our minds that allows us to get through everything else. Yeah, people are discouraged with me. Yes, things aren't always smooth. Yes, there are confrontational situations. But the pressure from the outside in, I can understand. I'm called to be a siren ringing in the ears of the lost and dying, that death is imminent. And it will be annoying to those who don't believe they're about to die. Yet for those, and even if it's a few, and even if it's only my family, won't it be worth it to keep that siren blaring if they jump in the vehicle and are saved? Wouldn't you rather stand before the judgment seat of God to pass through those gates with your siren ringing, taking a few in tow, than to pass through them quite quietly and have to give an account for why you didn't sound the alarm that death is imminent and eternity is forever and Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life? As a metaphor, we are a transformer, or you could say a siren. Maybe that's better. Secondly, we're a trophy. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of his knowledge everywhere. God is leading us through this life in triumphal procession as a trophy of his grace, if you will. I'll lead you to Psalm 68, part of which was our worship text. And this is a cool picture of what a triumphal procession looks like. A conquering dignitary, an overcoming king, might go and subdue a nation or a people, expand his realm. And then he comes back and in tow he has his army, his faithful subjects. He has the people in his nation that didn't go to war but rejoice at the win, the victory. They got the tambourines and the streamers and they're singing in the streets. All these are joining the parade, and last but not least, the evidence of what they've done. They have a long train of captives that have been set free that were once taken from that nation and now brought back into their homeland, and the prisoners of war. Here we have this long parade of the exploits in a triumphal procession. I think this is probably what's in Paul's mind as this loudest thought that gives him grace and power to endure is called to our attention in 2 Corinthians 2. Maybe he was thinking about Psalm 68. Psalm 68 verse 1 says, God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away as wax melts before fire. So the wicked shall perish before God, but the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless, protector of the widow, is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. Your goodness, O God, you provide for the needy. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil. Though you men lie among the sheepfolds, the wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan. O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where God will dwell forever. And in verse 17, the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now the sanctuary. You ascend on high, and listen to this, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord may dwell there. Blessed be the God who daily bears up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation. And to God, the Lord, belong deliverance from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in the blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. And then his procession here in verse 24. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. Listen to this imagery. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them the virgins playing tambourines, blessing God in the great congregation. The Lord, O you who are Israel's fountain, there is Benjamin, the least of them in the lead, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Summon your power, O God. The power, O God, by which you have worked for us, because your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. And it goes on and concludes with those verses that were our worship text. But do you notice how long this parade is? Those who marched in it must have gotten tired by their marching if it was an actual visible parade. But this is the triumphal procession that the imagery recalls in 2 Corinthians 2. A conquering hero joined by his loyal subjects and by those that opposed him, and it forms this long line of reasons to exalt and to glorify his name. His subdued enemies and his loyal subjects, his subdued enemies must bow. Every tongue, every tribe, every knee shall bow. Yet from every tongue and every tribe a remnant shall be drawn. These are his loyal subjects who will exalt, and one day before the throne of God, when all of history is wrapped up in perfection, that train of his triumphal procession that is continuing right now will go before the throne of God and will declare his glory by subdued enemies and by loyal subjects, giving praise or bowing before his omniscience, his omnipotence, and his glory forever. One by coercion and force, the other by redemption and grace. And this is the testimony of our God. And we are, as his loyal subjects, those who can say with me, your brothers and sisters in Christ, join him with tambourines and rejoicing behind the chariots of the Lord that are 10,000, behind the tribes of the Lord that he has redeemed, behind the enemies of the Lord that he has subdued. And even in the most apparent mundane situations, we march on in this triumphal procession. Even in the most challenging situations, yet here we are displaying the fragrance of God. These metaphors are to be the loudest thoughts in the mind of a believer, giving us a commitment, a consistency of heart that will lead us through all situations, whether it's just a struggle with boredom or a struggle with discouragement or a struggle with intense persecution. Because we are called to display the glory of God, to be a transformer, to be a siren, a purpose to display his glory by preaching the gospel, and a purpose to reflect his glory as evidence of his change in us through our testimony, we can continue in every circumstance. The final analogy I want to give you, the final metaphor, Christian metaphor, is incense. And these, of course, overlap as we read 2 Corinthians 2. But it also speaks of incense in this chapter. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to other a fragrance from life to life. There's a few verses that you could study on your own time. Revelations 5 verse 8, Revelation 8 verse 3. Those two passages in Revelation speak of the prayers of the saints being the incense and the bowls of the angels in those pictures. There's Psalm 141:2, where the psalmist prays that his prayers would be like the incense on the evening sacrifice. And then if you read in Exodus 29, verses 41 through 46, and also into the next chapter, chapter 30, verses 1 through 10, you'll find the account of the actual evening sacrifice. And perhaps I should read it very quickly. In Exodus 29, this is the commandment that God gives for the evening sacrifice, which is accompanied by incense, which our prayers and our service to the Lord is supposed to be like. And the Lord gives specific reasons in Exodus why he has commanded the sacrifice and what he promises to do in light of it and through it. It says in Exodus 29, verse 41, "The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer it with a grain offering and its drink offering, as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering through your generations, at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God." Notice the tender language, the relational aspects given right here along with the commandments for sacrifice. God tells him that he is the God who will establish a generational covenant with them, who will redeem their fellowship with them. He has sanctified their worship. He has consecrated ministers and servants for his purposes. He has dwelled with them. He has dispelled the knowledge of himself. He has reminded them of his works and his ways, and he has declared his lordship. All of this in conjunction with this pleasing aroma of regular obedient sacrifice accompanies this favor of the Lord. In other words, those who have the Lord's favor upon them will have an idea what Christ's sacrifice means and what Romans 12:1 calls become a living sacrifice. And when you do, your life, your existence, your decisions, your future will be a pleasant aroma, a fragrance to the Lord that will rise and be pleasing to him, and will give a sense of emanating worship, and our prayers can be of value. Though those around us may scoff, those around us may not understand, may even seek to kill us like Daniel for a commitment maybe three times a day like him, and Daniel is told, "Stop doing that or I'll throw you to the lions." The test there was his allegiance to an earthly king or his allegiance to a heavenly king. He passed the test, reaffirmed his allegiance to his heavenly king, and in that, faced death, the Lord delivered him. But that kind of prayer, that willingness to lay himself down as a living sacrifice as necessary, recognizing that his allegiance was with God who will provide the perfect sacrifice and has done so for us in Jesus Christ, the prayers of the person who rests in the comfort of that sacrifice and then seeks to lay their own life down in light of it, those prayers, that worship is a sweet aroma. And we become an incense that God is pleased with. In closing, I'd just like to make the connection between this idea of sacrifice that Christ has totally fulfilled in perfection, what the evening sacrifice in Exodus looked forward to, and that is, of course, the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this morning, as we take communion together, that blood represents a broken body, a broken Lamb of God, our Savior Jesus. And it's because of that sacrifice that any of these metaphors can become true in our life. But only for those who understand it and are wholly given over in their life and lifestyles to the person of Jesus Christ and show evidence to that direction. Until we throw ourselves at the mercy of the God who alone controls the ability to save our very soul, we will not be any of these things. We will cringe from being a siren in the ears of those who don't want to hear it, a transformer that communicates the gospel to those who are not pleased with that knowledge. We will not be content to simply be a trophy for God's exploits in all situations. We'll wither under trials and in temptations. We won't see what worship is as a sweet-smelling incense to the Lord and rejoice in the fact that he is pleased with us and just compelled and obsessed with the knowledge of how to be in his good graces and favor. None of that will occur. None of that will be a priority that steers us, that leads us through all these things by way of trial, boredom, challenging emotions and striving and unrest and everything else. Paul had to go through extreme persecution, you name it. But through Christ and because of his death, all of these things can become adjectives to well describe his people. And I trust that God will encourage us a little more in each of those callings this morning, that we would be a bold transformer of the knowledge of him, communicating the gospel to those around us. That it would be a willing and rejoicing trophy to his overcoming power and his grace to save. And that we would be content to live lives of worship, even if no one notices, offering our prayer and our praise as sweet-smelling incense to our Savior, Jesus Christ, in response to his sacrifice for our sin. As the worship team comes back up and we close with a few songs, maybe let some thoughts along these lines or some other verses that deal with Christ's death just be on your heart and on your mind as the Lord leads you to take communion this morning. There you should feel no pressure to do so unless the Spirit is leading. If you don't know Christ, if you feel some estrangement, if you're not in the place where communion is absolutely meaningful to you, then you should not feel pressure to take it. However, for those that find themselves with their hearts resonating with this message, this is an opportunity and a means of grace that God can use to tie us more closely to the things that he has done to redeem our soul. And that is a valuable thing. It's not valuable because it's irregular or ceremonious. It's valuable because of what it represents. And it's simply a tangible thing to help us as human beings to speak this language of things that we can touch and feel and thoughts that we can process to understand the gospel at a deeper level. And so that's what the bread and the wine is for us this morning. Let's transition in prayer and after that partake in communion as the worship team plays as the Lord leads. Father, we offer ourselves to you, God, as living sacrifices. We lay our hearts before the altar of our Almighty Savior. This sacrifice that we bring is like a drink offering poured out. It's not something that's valuable except if it's something that you give. When we lay our life down before you, it's not the value of what we bring to the table that assures our salvation. Instead, the value of what you laid on the table that assures our salvation, your blood, your broken body, Jesus, gives us the grace, and the evidence that we understand it is a life that throws ourselves at your mercy, and we become that living sacrifice. This is what we desire, Lord. We go through periods like Paul, we relate to when we read, Father, that there's indecision, there's anxiety, there's stress, there's relational tension, there's family situations, there's persecution, there's trial, there's sickness, there's famine, there's sword. Yet can any of these separate us from the knowledge of Jesus? Can any of these come in between us and your love for us, Lord? And the clear answer from the promise of Scripture is no, and again, it's because of your blood, Jesus. Transcends all roadblocks of the enemy, unites us to your heart, by your grace and glory, and we join that procession of our conquering King and realize once again, and let it be through this communion this morning, who you are and who we are in light of your saving work. Jesus, I pray that this would be a meaningful time for us this morning and that the evidence in our life following would show it. And we trust you, Lord Jesus, to give us deeper desires, to give our life more totally to you, and help us, Father, to be obedient as we want, and our sanctified desires determine. Help us, Lord Jesus. May you be glorified, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.